It's good to see you all here this morning, and we get to continue talking through, reading through, and discussing God's Word together. Go ahead and please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish up chapter 9 this morning. But let's go ahead and also pray for God's blessing on our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that first of all, you're a God who reveals yourself to us, that you revealed yourself to us through your word, and through your Son, in whom all your deity dwells bodily. We're so thankful for the gift of your Son. We're thankful for your word. We pray that we would have eyes and ears to receive your word this morning, that it would work on our hearts, and that we would be more like you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm first of all so thankful this morning that there's coffee. So if you haven't got some, please go ahead and get some. I was, shocked that, God brought me to a church where there wasn't coffee. And I was like, God, what kind of discipline is this? Why would you bring me here? But God truly does chastise those he loves. And we have coffee now. I'm very thankful for that. Well, a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and I commented that it was, somewhat ironic that they would choose the single guy to teach about singleness in that section. But this day, they did the opposite, and they chose the most unqualified person to talk about the self-control aspect of Paul's letter. But that's what we're looking at this morning. Paul's discussion of self-control. But before we get into that, we do want to remember the context of where we're at in the story, or in the letter, rather. And the context is really beginning in chapter 8, which is what Rick looked at last week about food sacrificed to idols. And when Paul makes the comment that he would, if it was for the sake of a brother, if it would not cause his brother to stumble, he would rather never eat meat again if that's what it took. And so the context of our discussion these past few weeks has been about how do we lay down our rights and our wants and our desires for the sake of the brother. So Paul summarized in 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then in chapter 9, he continues the same line of reasoning, beginning in chapter 9, which we looked at a few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago, rather, that he was willing to lay down all of his rights for the sake of the gospel. And he specifically talked about his right to receive financial remuneration for his ministry work from the Corinthians, because he saw that as a way that would become a barrier between him preaching the gospel faithfully to them. And so he used a personal example to help illustrate why he was giving this teaching about food offered to idols. And he intermixed his own personal example, a lot of theological reasoning as well in chapter 9. And so I just want to make sure that we remember that as we get to the end of chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that this is not just some separate teaching that's plucked out of thin air, but it has a context to it. And so when we talk about self-control, we also need to talk about self-control for the sake of the gospel, self-control for the sake of the other. We could summarize Paul's chief concern in this whole section is that the Corinthians would value one another in love more than they value themselves. This was Paul's guiding principle. That's why he wrote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love builds up. That's what he wrote in chapter 8, verse 1. And that's why when we get to the chapters 12 through 14, and he's going to be talking about gifts, and he's going to say the gifts are for the purpose of edifying the other, edifying meaning to build up. And the greatest of those gifts is love. We need love. Love is so important in this letter. And of course, that love is displayed in the gospel message, which is why Paul is willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. So let's actually read, and we didn't look at this last time we were in chapter 9, so I'm going to conclude with this. We'll look at it briefly. This will help us remember and set the context for our main discussion in chapter or verse 24. Let's read verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So standing in solidarity with the other, this is what Paul is talking about here. He's standing with the Jew, if he's with the Jew, with those outside the law, the Greek, the Gentile, if he's with them, the weak, if it's the weak who is unable by their conscience to eat meat, then he's standing with them. This is the heart of the gospel in Paul's letter right now, that he's against any kind of autonomy, that he's completely of himself. Even though he has the right to such things, he's willing to stand in solidarity with those who might stumble otherwise, all for the sake of the gospel. He's put himself in subjugation to them, as it were. So it will be beneficial to us, though, just to briefly talk about, you know, what Paul means by when he refers to the law here. Because we can go off in some bad directions if we don't think through this a little bit. But what's clear from the context and other letters, and even in the book of Acts, if you remember, Acts 16, I believe, is when he Paul meets up with Timothy, and he actually has Timothy circumcised, who had a Greek father. But that was right after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they declared that circumcision was not required for believers. So why did he do that? Was he under the law of circumcision, as it were? Well, no, we understand that Paul was doing exactly what he's writing here, that he's becoming all things to all people, so that by all means he might win some of them. He's not making it a means of righteousness and a means of attaining salvation, but as a way to open up the door, as Dennis preached to us, I think, a few weeks ago on that passage. So we don't want to misunderstand what he's saying here, and I think these parenthetical statements are so helpful, because he says, I become as one under the law, parentheses, though not being myself under the law. So he becomes the law, but he's not under the law. So he's willing to, in some situations, have Timothy circumcised, or the ceremonial laws of the Jewish people, adhering to some of the rituals or some of the, you know, the festivals and their calendar, if that's a way of getting through the door to them. But he's not ever under them. He's not ever being controlled by them or using those as a means of attaining righteousness or salvation or justification. And then to the Greek, the one outside the law, he becomes as one outside the law. But then he qualifies that statement as well, and he says, though I'm not outside the law of God, but rather I'm under the law of Christ. He'll use that same word in Galatians, which refers to the fact that there is still this moral law. There is still this law of Christ, where there's still stuff that we must do and must obey, not as a means of attaining salvation. We're justified by faith alone, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, received by faith alone. But we're not given free rein to be antinomians and do whatever we want. And so we see that sometimes, I think, and maybe you all as well, that sometimes we talk in that way today about whatever it takes to advance the gospel, even if it means maybe being a little lax here and there on some things. I think what Paul's saying here is that it's a both hand. You know, the Westminster Standards, those are very important. They're great. But doctrine isn't as important as reaching people with the gospel. No, that's not what Paul is saying. By no means is what he's saying. It's a both and. They're both important. We must have strong doctrine. We must have that as well as reaching people with the gospel. So I hope that we see that both are important, that Paul is not sacrificing doctrine for the sake of the gospel or sacrificing the gospel for the sake of the doctrine. Both of those can be the case. Paul is having a holistic understanding of that, and that's what he expresses here. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get through the door, but he's not willing to water down the gospel of free grace in any way at all. So I hope we're all on the same page with that. And that brings us to our main topic this morning, which is self-control. So one of the ways we can think about it is Paul just gave us this really long theological doctrine of giving up of ourselves for others for the sake of the gospel, not ever sacrificing true Christian doctrine, but willing to be sacrificial in our own lives about our own rights and our own lawful things for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. That's a really, really hard thing to do. When we think about it, that's very difficult. And so that's the context that leads us into this discussion. Here's one of the ways that you can do that. It requires self-control. It requires self-discipline. And that's what Paul turns to in verses 24 through 27. And it's his primary aim to establish that the importance of self-control in the life of the Christian is it's necessary for the larger goal of giving up rights for the sake of the gospel. And so he makes his point by referring to common examples from the Greco-Roman culture. Specifically, we find these in the Isthmian Games. So I thought this was, we're just going to talk a little bit about this. And I thought it'd be fun, you know, we'll have a little bit of a map break because we haven't had a map for a while. And maps are fun and they're cool. So we're going to look at a map real fast just to give us some context of where Paul is at, to give us a context for this section. So this was part of the Greco-Roman culture at the time. Obviously, the Olympics and the Olympiad. The Olympics were the most popular, of course, once every four years. Then second in popularity were these Isthmian Games, which is a fun word to say that I struggle with, and maybe you can try it later if you'd like. The Isthmian Games, which happened in a place near Corinth called Isthmus. And these were very popular. They happened every other year, alternating with the Olympics. And so Paul's using examples. He'll talk about running the race. So in these games, there were runners on foot. There was also chariot races. There was boxing. There is stuff that seems like mixed martial arts, depending on how I read it and understood it. So obviously, yeah, just a lot of fun stuff was happening in Corinth. But we can see here that Paul would be very familiar with this, because if you remember on his second missionary journey, he's heading through Syria. He goes into Asia, and he's wanting to head north, but he's restricted from going, so he settles in Troas. And that's where he gets the Macedonian call, that there's a Macedonian guy asking for his help. So the Spirit's saying, no, we're taking the gospel to Macedonia. Get on a boat. We're heading there. So he heads to Philippi near the top, and he's there for a bit, and then he heads down, and he actually heads to Athens. Where he gets to Thessalonica and some other places too. And then he's heading down to Athens, and he would have taken a boat underneath the Evia, right through that valley or that water line there, and came up to Athens. Is there a laser pointer? Oh, let's go. Oh, man. All right. We spared no expense. This high-tech map and this laser pointer. So he's up in this area, and then he's coming down. He takes a boat from Thessalonica, and he's traveling through here because that's faster than going on foot or by horse or whatever. And he's in Athens. And he's in Athens in chapter 17. That's where he talks to the men of Athens. I know that you're a very religious people. He's talking with them. And then he says, you know what? We're going to go down to Corinth. And I don't just have one map, but I actually have two. Look at this. It's not great. You get what you paid for, but it's... So he's over in Athens, and he's traveling to Corinth. So he passes through Isthmia here, which is a land bridge, you can see it right here, that connects Athens to this peninsula, the Peloponnese or whatever, Peloponnesian War, if you remember. So Sparta's down here, I think. They fought Athens for a while in like 400 BC, and then Rome comes over and Alexander and conquers it all. I was actually, sorry, this is fun facts, history facts. So they're fighting, Athens and Sparta are fighting in like 400 BC, and Sparta wins, and then like 100 years later, they get conquered by Alexander the Great. But I just learned this while I was studying, that the official end of the Peloponnesian War happened in 1996, when the leaders of Athens and Sparta signed a symbolic peace treaty on the 25th century anniversary, 25,000 years later, officially ending the conflict. I thought that was interesting. Anyway, what's the point of this? The point is that Paul's traveling through here, and we know that the games happen here in this town every other year. Paul's traveling through here, we can gather sometime around year 49 and 51, somewhere in there, and Acts tells us that he was in Corinth for about a year and a half. So either he's traveling through when the games are happening, or he lands in Corinth, and then the games are happening. No matter what, he's very familiar with what's going on here, and the people of Corinth are also very familiar with the sports and the games that are going on. And so just as our context for that, Paul's using, again, it's an example of how he's becoming all things, all people. He's putting himself in the context of the Corinthians so that they might understand what's going on. All right, map break over, back to the text. I'm sorry, we'll get back. That's all I had. And so here's what he says. Let's just go ahead and read it. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So the rhetorical question that Paul's posing to the Corinthians here is that, will the Corinthians not exercise self-control when what is at stake is not a garland made from vegetation or even the acclaim of the crowd, but it's the brother or sister for whom Christ has died? Are they not willing to exercise self-control for the sake of them? And we know that what we do with our bodies matter. You know, will we care less about our bodies and our actions and our conduct than the professional athletes in our day? And Calvin writes this, speaking primarily on verse 24, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. And he writes, for as in that case many descend into the arena, but he alone is crowned who has first reached the goal, so there is no reason why anyone should feel satisfied with himself on the ground of his having once entered upon the race prescribed in the gospel, unless he persevere in it until death. And so one of the things that Paul's teaching us here in that first verse is, telling the Corinthians, don't be satisfied that you've received the gospel and have started on this track. Just as a runner's running the race, the runner doesn't stop halfway, he doesn't become distracted by what else is going on around him, but he has his eyes set on the goal. And so you too, likewise, have your eyes set on the prize, the prize of eternal life, the prize of salvation in Christ, the prize of winning your brother to the gospel, the prize of not causing your brother to stumble, a holistic prize in that sense. Don't be content with where you are, but we are running a race. It's like in the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, let us run the race that is set before us. And so likewise, he continues with this analogy, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Hey, Corinthians, you know, maybe many of you have gone to the games. You've seen them firsthand. You know the athletes. You know them by name. They're celebrities in the area, much like we have athletes that are celebrities today. I think probably most of the most popular NFL quarterbacks are probably more popular than most presidents and politicians, I'd assume. And I certainly probably care about them more than any of our elected officials. See, this is one of those that would have been so much easier to illustrate up in Boston, where Tom Brady is like a god up there for the most part. But even in our own, you know, we understand, we look to athletes, they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to become successful. Tom Brady has his TB12 method, you know, Tom Brady number 12, TB12. He wrote a book. It's a bestseller. Every single home in Boston actually owns one. I think they send them out, with like a tax return or something. They just send you a copy so that you have it there. But he talks about all of his diet and his regimen, what he goes through to get his body ready, the plasticity or whatever, to get ready for each NFL season. And it's a bunch of avocado ice cream and no alcohol and just eating organic and kind of, you know, not fun stuff that I wouldn't enjoy. But that's what they're doing. They're doing that so that they would receive the prize. But here in this verse, verse 25, Paul's arguing from the less to the greater, lesser to the greater. Self-control in all things. You know, the athlete doesn't leave anything to chance, but their whole life is revolved around reaching this prize. And so Paul says, if they're willing to do all this to receive a perishable wreath, so he's talking about that crown that the runners and the people received, that laurel that was made with I think pine leaves or pine things, or I was reading also like celery leaves or something as well. But you know, you're picturing that, the leaf that they would wear. That's not going to last forever. It's going to perish because it's made out of vegetation. It's made out of plants. If they're willing to do all of that work to train their bodies, and think of our modern day Olympic athletes who train for years and they have such a brief window where they're at their peak physical condition where they can compete, and sometimes it doesn't work. They get injured right off the starting block sometimes, and they're done for 4 years, and you feel so bad for them that they went through all that training and all that sacrifice just to get to that point. But they're doing that for something that's perishable. A gold medallion or whatever it might be, a gold trophy, that's not going to last. But if they're willing to do all that for something that's not going to last, are we not willing to do whatever it takes for what is imperishable? That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians here. And he's going to get more into, you know, this is somewhat of foreshadowing his later argument in chapter 15. He'll talk about the resurrection and also our resurrected bodies. Our bodies are perishable, but in a sense, they're also imperishable. And what happens now will affect the future. We have a future glory. We have imperishable goods in heaven and treasures in heaven, and our bodies will be raised again in glory. And so why aren't we working to attain those things? So Calvin makes the same point, and he says, but if they value so highly a crown of leaves that quickly fades, what value ought we to set upon a crown of immortality? Let us not, therefore, think it hard to give up a little of our right. It is well known that wrestlers were contented with the most frugal diet, so that their simple fare has become proverbial. So even in our day, the diets of Olympic athletes, you can look them up, they've become somewhat proverbial in our day. You know, we got to go on the Olympic diet ourselves. But Paul's not specifically talking about just diets for the sake of our own health or well-being, but remember, it's all for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the other. So Paul returns to his own example in verse 26, says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. In verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he returns to his own example, and he's saying that I do practice what I preach, lest I be disqualified at the end. But I do not run aimlessly. I keep my eye on the target. We could say today, I play with my eye on the ball. I have my eye on the goal. I know what I'm going for. I do not box as one beating the air. Oops. Let me go back. Awesome. I do not box as one beating the air. So he has a target in mind. You know, that word can mean a couple different things. It could refer to training and shadow boxing. It could also refer to just wailing and aimlessly missing your target. And he somewhat has both of those meanings in mind. He's not, this gets back to the in chapter 8 when the Corinthians are talking about knowledge that puffs up, that all of us possess knowledge. One of the problems with the Corinthians is that they were so prideful in their own knowledge. You know, oh, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that's not a problem for us. And they're disregarding their weaker brother. And so one of the things that Paul is trying to tell them is don't just practice your boxing. Don't just be trained up in your knowledge to puff yourself up without any kind of actual goal in mind. You know, you do have an opponent. And when you get into that fight, don't just swing around willy-nilly, but focus on your target. Be focused on what you're doing. And then he turns in 27, and he talks about disciplining my body and keeping it under control. And in my ESV version, there's a footnote where it says, in the Greek, says, I pummel my body and make it a slave. And so that word discipline, or what it also says it could be translated as is pummel, you might have heard this word before or talked about it, but it does mean its most literal face value meaning to strike the part beneath the eye. To give yourself a black eye, to give someone a black eye, to beat black and blue. That's what that word means. But, you know, Paul's definitely not saying anything about any kind of self-harm here, but it already does, this word had already had a figurative, metaphorical meaning at this time. But that's how he treats his body, to keep it under control, as if to pummel it. The only other time this word is used was in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. The persistent widow pummels the unjust judge, as it were. She continually beats him down until she receives the favorable ruling from him. And this is a picture of our prayer life to God, which is a whole different conversation. But that's one way that we are to pray to God in that sense, relentlessly going after God in prayer. And so here, relentlessly disciplining our bodies, keeping it under control. You know, our bodies do matter. What we do with our bodies does matter. You know, this is not just what we believe, but actually what we do. It's not not just when the confession talks about on the seventh commandment, for example, on adultery. It's not just unchaste thoughts or unchaste actions, rather, that are important, but also unchaste thoughts and words. It's all of it. It's when he talks about, when Paul talks about his body here, he's not just talking about his physical body, but it's all of life, his way of life. All of it he must keep under control and pummel it, as it were, to make it serve the purpose of reaching the gospel to the other. And so that's what we need to understand as well, that this is a holistic, all-of-life exercise. It's not just that we should exercise self-control for our own good, even though that is important. It's not just that we should have good diets if we need to have a good diet, though that is important. But how do we, all of our life, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another, how we reach our neighborhood for the gospel. What do we do to do that? Is everything under control? Do we keep our lives under control, both personally, individually, and as a church as well, as a whole, to reach the gospel to the other? So that's that's Paul's argument there in a nutshell, and let's get into the areas of thought and application. And this has been, you know, it's funny how humbling Scripture is, and you know, I joked a little bit about not having self-control, but when you study it and get ready for, you know, to teach it, then you realize how little self-control you actually have and how difficult it is. And so these are, you know, not, this is me talking to myself in these areas of application and areas of thought. How can, what do I need to change, and what can we, as a whole and also individually, what does that look like? And so this first question, first area of application is what Paul says in verse 23, all for the sake of the gospel. And so we can ask ourselves, to what length are we prepared to further the gospel message, both to our neighbor sitting three squares away from us here today, or in our neighborhood, in the museum district in Greater Richmond? Are we willing to discipline our lives, not just our physical bodies, but our ways of life? That includes foregoing our rights that we've talked about already, so that our gospel witness would be credible and effective. What does that look like to live all for the sake of the gospel? Second one that I was thinking about is how do we, like Paul, project ourselves into the world, not becoming worldly, as it were, but standing in solidarity with those who are weaker, those whom we do seek to reach. Paul was willing to show solidarity that he said, I made myself weak. What does that mean? Is he just speaking hypothetically, or is he just speaking figuratively, or did his way of life actually look like the weak brother or sister that he was trying to reach? Did he model his life after their lives so that he could identify with them? This is the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, which we've talked about before in this class, that Christ emptied himself, it says, that he took on a form of a servant. He was willing to do what Paul is saying that he's willing to do, all for the sake of the gospel, all that he might be a ransom for many. Christ was willing to take on flesh. And so what does that look like for us as we try to take on the neighborhood, try to take on the lives of those around us? Again, not sacrificing the gospel, not, you know, Paul is very clear, he's not willing to sacrifice the gospel, but this is for the sake of the gospel. So what does that look like? Again, I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but that's the things that I've been thinking through and wondering about. This one does have me quite a bit, but how do we invest our time and energy for Christian service? So this is, you know, we can have the good diet plans, and we can know our Bibles well, and we can have all those things that we need, but how do we spend our time? How do we spend our energy? What does that look like? You know, the Isthmian Games were inescapable in Corinth. They were a part of the culture. They were right there. They were on the forefront of everyone's mind. And so where are our blind spots today? What is so distracting to us today that would be similar? For me, it is the NFL. I love the NFL so much. I loved playing football, and I loved watching football. And I'm in this dark season of life, you can pray for me, where there is no NFL football right now. And I'm you know, awaiting the future NFL season. The Rams have a new quarterback. I can't wait for him to play and to actually win us the Super Bowl. So that's something that is such a struggle, that I do spend too much time on that and thought, not just watching, but thinking and investing my time into it. So what is that for us? What is that for you? Where are our priorities and your priorities? this also reminds us to have a perspective on our future glory. So again, Paul described this wreath that the athletes receive, how it's perishable, how it fades. And this is akin to our own lives, that we fade. We are perishable. And again, Paul will make that more clear in later chapters about the future glory that we do have. But how do we live in light of that today? What does that look like for us? How do we live in light of the resurrection? How would that change our day-to-day lives? How would that change our prayer life? How would that change the way we view others? How would that change the way that we pray about those we dislike and our enemies, as it were? How would it change the way that we pray for those that we're trying to seek to reach with the gospel? Would we be more willing to be open-handed with some of the things that we like to hold on to and grasp firmly? And then the final one, and this one feels so obvious and is so important, such a timely reminder always, but John Owen's famous phrase, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So what's interesting in this context, that Paul isn't completely referring to those sinful things, but also those things that are lawful that could cause brothers to sin, which in itself becomes sinful if we do. But it's surrendering everything, every thought captive to the word of God, and our whole lives surrendered to the sake of the gospel. So what is the sin that we need to wage war against right now in our own lives, that we need to discipline and pummel out of ourselves, as it were? And pornography is such a horrible sin, and it kills, it destroys. And so maybe this morning is a rallying call that we would destroy that we would pummel it out of ourselves, no matter what the cost, that we would rid that out of our lives. Gossiping or bearing false witness, violating the ninth commandment, that can be tingly on our lips, that can be enjoyable, but it kills, it destroys the other, it harms the other. So how can we get rid of that? How can we pummel ourselves that we would not want to engage in those kinds of conversations in the future? What is the sin that we need to wage war against? The flesh wages war against the spirit. The spirit wages war against the flesh. What does that look like for us? Paul was willing to pummel his own body, as it were, to subjugate himself in order that he might reach the other and reach the gospel to them in love. And that meant denying himself, getting rid of anything that was sinful, but also getting rid of anything that was lawfully his right, all for the sake of the gospel. And now when I think of that, I think, man, I don't even have time to worry about this because I'm still dealing with all this sin that I'm trying to get figured out first. I don't even have time to worry about this. Maybe you feel somewhat similar. But there is good news in the gospel that, you know, we don't rest on our own righteousness, that God is for us in the gospel and strengthens us. But this is what we're called to do. And we can do it through love for one another. As I was reading through this, I think of 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love chapter. That's when he talks about it. It doesn't really come up elsewhere. But as I was reading through this, it's one of the things that jumped out to me in the whole letter is how much love shows up throughout. It's a driving factor in Paul's mind. And if that becomes a driving factor for us, maybe this will be a little bit easier to do. If we are driven by love and not our own desires or our own wants or our own rights, but driven by love for other, then we are more willing to sacrifice of our own good for the sake of the other. So that's what I have for us this morning. We have ended about 5 minutes or so early. So if there's any questions or anything, or get more coffee. But if there's anything that thoughts or questions, could look at some more maps. No. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Lord Jesus, we are blown away by your love for us, that you were willing to humble yourself. Even though you had equality with God, you did not hold it so firmly in your hands and grasp it. But you did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. But you humbled yourself and took on the form of a servant, our very own human flesh that's common to us all. You took on flesh and you bore our sins in your body on the tree, that you might offer yourself as a sacrifice to pay the ransom for our sin and to reconcile us back to God. And Lord, if you are willing to do that for us, how could we not be willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of our brothers and sisters here in this room and for those here in this city that you are calling to yourself? Lord, I pray that we would model your sacrifice in our lives, that we would offer our own bodies as living sacrifices to you, that we would not think of ourselves too highly, but would think of the other and value them before us, before ourselves. I pray that would be true in our lives. Would we be a church that is marked by our love for one another and for you, all for your glory and for your praise and the praise of your glorious name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.